Well, good morning. Welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. Christ has risen. I want to thank you so much. Thank you so much for joining us today and worshiping with us. If you're here for the first time, I just want to wish you a very warm welcome and ask you to stop by the guest services counter in the lobby on your way out and just tell them that it's your first time. We'd love to give you a gift as well as some information about our church as our way of saying thank you for being here today. And we just encourage each of you to tear off the right-hand side of your program and fill that out and drop that off in the offering plate in just a little bit when it goes down your row. It's just a great way for us to stay connected. Perhaps there's something you'd like from us, maybe information. Maybe you'd like us to pray about something. You can use this to communicate that. Maybe you have an address change. You can communicate that using this. But this is a great little way for us to stay in touch, and we encourage you to tear that off, fill it out, and drop it in the offering plate. And of course, you can stay in touch through our website, seekstudyserve.org. And we encourage you also to download our app. If you have not yet done that, search for South Lansing Christian Church in Apple iTunes or Google Play and download that, and you can follow along with today's teaching. I don't normally wear a suit. I told our staff, some of our staff, that this was going to be the new Sunday dress code, and they're pretty sharp, and they realized it was April 1st, and I didn't get very far with that. But to all of you this morning who came up and introduced yourself to me for the first time, thank you. Yes, I know who you are. Yes, I am Frank Weller, not Fred Weller, and I do not always dress this way. So we're wrapping up a series today called Point of View, and I'm really excited because we've learned a lot about this series, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 16 today, so you can turn there or else we'll have it on the screen. You can follow along using the app today. Mark chapter 16 has this really kind of crazy ending. Of the four Gospels, it's the one with the crazy ending. And it got me thinking about some of the crazy endings that I've experienced or seen in my lifetime. We all like crazy endings, don't we? For example, the Planet of the Apes, now the original one from the 60s, not the one that we had recently. You remember when Charlton Heston gets down to the beach and he finally realizes that crazy plot twist at the very end that he has been on Earth the entire time. You remember that? Now, some of you younger people who've never seen the original, you need to go back and watch it because you'll really appreciate CGI afterwards, all right? So just a crazy ending. And, of course, probably one of the craziest endings of all time is from The Empire Strikes Back. What's the line? He says, "No, I am your father," right? And what a crazy ending. Nobody saw that coming because none of us knew that Vader means father in German. But that's a crazy plot twist there at the very end. I love crazy endings. How many of you like that crazy ending when Jordan Poole hit that shot at the very end of the Houston game to send Michigan into the Sweet 16? That was a crazy ending. It was amazing, right? I tried to get a shot of him in midair, but it was so fast that even they were all blurry. I couldn't even get a shot of him, so I just got this one of him running off the court, freaking out at the crazy ending of that basketball game. But still, my all-time favorite crazy ending has to be this one. And the ball's loose, and he picks it up, and it's Jalen Watts Jackson, and he scores, right? Crazy endings. I love crazy. You're welcome. That's for you guys over there, right? I love crazy endings. And the Gospel of Mark has a crazy ending. You know what? A crazy ending can completely change your point of view. You think that the story is going one direction, and you think you have figured out where it is going to land, but all of a sudden there's a plot twist at the very end. There's this crazy ending, and it completely alters your point of view on the story. Maybe the only people who are not surprised by the crazy ending that is Jesus' resurrection are you and I. We're probably the only ones who aren't surprised. Why? Because every year we celebrate this story. And we've heard this story many, many times. Many of us, from the time we were children, we grew up learning about Jesus and his virgin birth and his perfect life and his death on the cross and then his three-day entombment and then the resurrection. And so for us, it doesn't come as much of a surprise because we've heard the story before. But for the people who experienced those events when they happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a crazy ending to top all other endings. And that surprise ending, that crazy ending, completely changed their point of view. One moment, Jesus' disciples are cowering in fear, convinced that the Roman authorities who executed Jesus, along with the Jewish leaders, would be coming next for them. And so they're hiding, convinced that the mob is about to come after them. And the next moment, they're running towards a tomb. Completely changed their point of view. The resurrection completely changed the point of view of the religious elite. They thought that they were ridding themselves of a would-be Messiah, and that with his death, this messianic cult that surrounded Jesus would be stamped out. Little did they know that within 8 weeks, the number of Christians, Christ followers, would number into the thousands. The resurrection altered their point of view. The devil thought he had won. God's son had been murdered. The light of hope had been snuffed out from the world. But then Jesus broke through the chains of death and burst forth from hell, dealing a final blow that Satan had been anticipating since it was prophesied at the dawn of creation. The resurrection completely changed the point of view. The resurrection changes everything, including your point of view, including my point of view. The resurrection shows that death is not the end. For us, death seems so final. It seems like the period at the end of the paragraph. But the resurrection means that death is not the end. It's merely the turning of a page. Death demonstrates that you and I are not mortal at all, but that we are destined to live forever with our Heavenly Father. The resurrection changes your point of view. And so for these past several weeks, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 8 and now concluding in chapter 16. And along the way, we've been watching Jesus as he has been attempting to alter his followers' point of view. He's been trying to help them see his real purpose, to understand why he came, what his mission was. He's changing his disciples' point of view one after the other. So just to review, Mark's gospel is the Sparks Note gospel. It's the Reader's Digest condensed story. It's the shortest of the gospels. And Mark skips all of the details of Jesus' birth. You know, Luke gives us all of those details that we look at every year at Christmas time. Mark skips all of that. In fact, he even skips the genealogy. At the beginning of Matthew, we have this detailed genealogy of Jesus. He was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But Mark skips all of the genealogy. Mark skips all of the theology that is at the beginning of John's gospel. Mark gets right to the heart of the matter. His gospel begins abruptly with just one simple verse, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. His biography of Jesus begins abruptly, but here's the thing, it ends just as abruptly. The resurrection of Jesus is handled in only 8 verses at the end of the book of Mark. It ends with no mention of Peter or John or any of the other apostles. In fact, the ending is so abrupt that at some point a scribe decided to tack on verses 9 through 20 to make for a tidier ending to the gospel. That's why some of your Bibles say at Mark chapter 9, the most reliable manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So here's what we're going to do today as we wrap up this series, Point of View. We're going to look at those 8 verses together. Then I'm going to give you a principle that I think will encourage you and provide you with hope going forward from this place. And then we're going to go to our houses. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of a Jewish Messiah by eating ham. That's the plan. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Jesus had been hastily buried because of the Jewish holiday, and work was prevented on Jewish holidays. And so he hadn't received the normal burial preparations. And so three women decide that they're going to go to the tomb, and in one last show of respect for this man they so greatly loved, they're going to anoint his body for burial. It's interesting that the women are the ones who chose to do this. Jesus' 12 disciples, minus Judas at this point, are in hiding. The women are the one who boldly go to the tomb to show respect to Jesus. It's also interesting that the first people to witness the resurrection of Jesus are people who were unable to testify in any legal proceeding because their testimony would be considered unreliable. Women were not allowed in Jesus' day to testify in court. And this is just one of many instances where we read in the New Testament the status of women being elevated through the work of Jesus. The three women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with oil. And along the way, they realize they're going to encounter a problem when they get there. A large stone has been rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb, sealing it off. And even if the three of them work together, they're going to be unable to roll that stone back up the inclined channel in which it rested. So they feared they wouldn't be able to accomplish the work that they had planned and prepared to do. But they need not have worried, because look in verse 4. "But when the women looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." In our culture, we picture angels with wings. Those would more accurately be called cherubim. We picture angels with wings, but the word angel just means messenger, and these women would have immediately recognized by his white garments that he was a messenger, an angel from God. Why was he seated at the right hand? Some of your Bibles say the right side. The original text, there's the right hand. He's seated at the right hand. Why? Because in Scripture, when you see the word right hand, and it's in there about 166 times, when you see right hand in Scripture, it always refers to authority or sovereignty or rulership. And so even before this angel communicates to these women, he's telling them something by the fact of where he's sitting. The one who once occupied this tomb is now in a place of authority and sovereignty and is ruling. And then this angel, this messenger, delivers his message. "Don't be alarmed," he said. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' life begins with angels saying, "Do not be afraid"? And here at the resurrection, there's an angel saying, "Do not be afraid." "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I love that this angel is affirming Peter. You remember we said that Mark is probably writing down the sermons he'd heard Peter preach. His primary source of information for his gospel is Peter. And so we read in his account that the angel says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Why? Because Peter was the one who betrayed Jesus three times. Not betrayed him, but rather denied him three times. Said, "I don't even know the man." And so there's this affirmation for this one who'd failed so. Go and tell his disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Remember, we said that Mark is, throughout the last half of his gospel, trying to help his disciples see Jesus for who he really is. And he says, there you will see him. And I think he means something more than you're just going to observe him. There he is. Oh, I spotted him. No, you're going to see him, understand him, comprehend him. Your vision is going to be made complete. You're going to realize who Jesus is. There you will see him just as he told you. All throughout Mark's gospel, there are times where they struggled to see Jesus for who he was. At one point, they saw him as a rabbi who taught with authority, unlike the religious leaders of the day. There were some who saw Jesus as a miracle worker and a source of hope for people who were at their very wit's end and had no other source of hope for their healing. There are times when people saw Jesus, even in Jesus, glimpses of his divinity, as we remember earlier on in Mark where Peter and James and John went with Jesus to a mountaintop and saw him changed into white garment, and they're conversing with Moses and Elijah. They saw glimpses of his divinity, but for whatever reason, they were never quite able to see him as he really was. And now the angel says, he's going to go on ahead of you into Galilee, and when you get there, you're going to see him as victor over death, as the means to immortality, to live forever, as the one who overcame Satan's plan, as the path to reconciliation with God. You're going to see him. And so the angel says to the women, tell the disciples to go ahead into Galilee where they will see Jesus as he really is. This angel issues this command to these three women to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. And here's the thing, they don't do it. Go and tell the disciples, the angel said. And then in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then that's it. As abruptly as Mark's gospel begins, it ends. Some of your Bibles have verses 9 through 20 in them. But if you read the footnotes, right, I mentioned earlier, if you read the footnotes, it says the most reliable manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. What does that mean? Let me just take off the preacher hat for just a minute and put on the teacher hat and help you understand what that means. The authenticity of a scripture text is determined in part by the age of the manuscripts that we have of that text. They didn't have printing presses, and so manuscripts were copied one from another to another to another to another. That's how those manuscripts were passed down from generation to generation. And so what we realize is the older the manuscript that we have, and the manuscripts are dated using carbon dating and using analysis of the material that was used, what was it written on, what kind of ink was it written with, the older the manuscript is, the more likely it is to be nearer the original text. Are you following me? And so the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have verses 9 through 20 in them. Somebody at some point decided Mark needs a tidier ending, and so they added verses 9 through 20, the Greek of which is really different from the Greek in the rest of the book. They just wanted a tidier ending to Mark's book. Why? Because it's this crazy ending. It's just a crazy ending. Jesus is alive. The women are instructed to go tell the disciples, and they don't. The book just ends with the failure of three people whose testimony wouldn't hold up in a court of law. Here's what I love about that. Here's what I absolutely love about this crazy ending. Two things. The first is this: failure isn't final. Failure is not final. You see, Matthew's version of the resurrection, because Matthew writes about it too, he has the women hurrying off to tell the disciples what they've seen. Luke is even more explicit. Luke wrote, when they, that is the women, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And so what we know of that is that at some point along the way, these women overcame their fear, they overcame their trembling, and they told the disciples what they had seen. Why? Because failure is not final. The crucifixion of Jesus looked like this divine failure, this colossal failure on God's part, but yet God prevailed. Jesus overcame death and the cross, and he rose again to live victoriously. When you and I fail, when you blow it, when you make a mistake, when you sin, and you know you've blown it, the devil's right there whispering in your ear that this failure is the final chapter of your life. That your failure will be the first sentence on your epitaph. The devil's right there whispering that in your ear. But the resurrection proves that failure is never final. Jesus rose again, and so when you fall and when I fall, we can rise again too. Failure is never final. There's something else I love about verse 8. Mark's gospel is the one with the crazy ending, but the deeper we probe into the gospel, the more we study it, we realize that the resurrection was neither crazy nor an ending. The resurrection wasn't the end. The resurrection was just the beginning. Jesus told his disciples, John records this in John 14, verse 12. Jesus told his disciples, "You will do greater things than I have done." And look at what they did. These 11 men went and told others who told others who told others. And within generations, the entire world at the time, the entire known world at the time, had heard the message that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that was hoped for, who had restored our relationship with God. For the disciples, the resurrection was just the beginning. And so that very first verse that we looked at in Mark, the beginning of the story of Jesus, the Messiah, really the whole book is the beginning. Even the resurrection is the beginning. And here's the thing that's beautiful about that. The resurrection means that you can have a new beginning too. And I don't know about you, but there are days when I really need a fresh start. There are days when I need to grab a hold of that new beginning that's offered me through Jesus and cling to it because I've messed up and I've blown it and I've just blown it. And I just need a new beginning. And the resurrection gives us one. Today's April 1st, right? It's the beginning of a new month. And the first quarter of the year is in the books, and some of you have New Year's resolutions that lasted about 2 weeks, or maybe, if you did really well, 2 months. But today's a new beginning. You get to eye April with new optimism. But it's not just April. It's not just the beginning of the month that's new. It's the beginning of every day. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And some of you here today are in desperate need of a new beginning. And the message of the resurrection is that through Jesus Christ, we have one. We have a new beginning. And so my encouragement for you today is to decide to try and do things God's way. Some of you have been trying to do things your own way, and it hasn't really worked that well, but it's the thing that you know. It's the only way you know, and so you continue to try to do things your own way. What would happen if you would say, "I'm going to do things instead Jesus' way"? You just might find a new beginning. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you for the forgiveness that we have through your Son, Jesus, the promise of a new beginning, the hope of the resurrection. And even though Mark ended his gospel abruptly, Lord, it wasn't because the story had ended. It was so we would look ahead and see that we were just beginning. So God, help us to celebrate that today. Help us to live in that new beginning, recognizing that your resurrection is a source for us of great hope and encouragement for each day that we face. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to share in communion together a meal that reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he died for your sake and for mine, that he was buried for 3 days, that he rose from the dead, overcoming death and sin, so that you and I can have the same hope that Christians for centuries have had, recognizing that the resurrection affords us a new beginning. Here's how we do that at South Lansing Christian Church. You notice there are 6 tables scattered throughout the room, and the worship team will lead us in a time of singing, and you'll have the opportunity at any point while we sing to go to one of these 6 tables and to share in this meal. You can come by yourself and just spend some time quietly at the table between you and God, just together. Maybe you want to come with your family or with your small group. That's all fine. You can come at the beginning, at the middle, or at the end. Maybe you're not able to get up and move about. That's okay. Just wave your hand really high, or have someone near you wave their hand, and our ushers will come and find you, because we want you to be able to share in this meal together. And maybe you're here today and you're like, Frank, I need a new beginning. You have no idea how messed up my past is. Man, I need a new beginning. I would love to talk with you today about how you can have one. I'd love to share with you the hope that you can have in Jesus and how you can make that hope your own. And not just me, but anybody who's wearing a blue lanyard today. If you see someone in a blue lanyard, we'd love to pray with you and share with you how you can begin a new life in Jesus Christ. And so as we stand and as we sing and as we celebrate a risen Savior, find someone if you need to pray with you and to encourage you. Let's stand and come and receive this gift.